We did begin a study in 1 Peter last week, and so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll continue this morning with our study. The great Protestant theologian John Calvin began his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, with these words. He said, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. First, the knowledge of God, and then the knowledge of ourselves." Let me read that again. He says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. First, the knowledge of God, and then the knowledge of ourselves." But Calvin goes on then and he says, the problem for us as people, though, is that our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of God is incomplete. It's incomplete. Because first of all, we are finite, we're limited, and second, we're sinners. We're fallen. And so because we have this condition, first of being finite, and then and secondly of being fallen, We have this problem with the ability to understand who we truly are ourselves and who God is. And this he keys in, this is in his introduction to the Institutes, he keys in very much on the problem of our fallenness and how that skews our ability to really understand ourselves. And a way to think of it is like this. It throws off our perspective, our ability to properly assess ourselves and see where we are. And it's like this. You've all been to the fair, probably. I mean, if you're like me, you can't stand going to the fair because the fair is like a vacuum that just sucks your money and doesn't give you anything back really in return except the joy on your children's faces as your money disappears. But when you go by some of those, the kids or the like fun houses, you know, you go by and what do you see sometimes? Those big mirrors, right? And you walk by, and sometimes you walk by the slimming mirror and you're like, yeah, that's right. I'm looking all right. Okay? See, what Calvin says is like, we're massively overweight people who walk by the thinning mirror and look at it and have a perspective there that's skewed and say, yeah, we look pretty good right there. I look pretty good. See, it's because we don't have an accurate mirror to assess ourselves or to show us who we are. And so all that Calvin's getting to in the kind of introduction to his Institutes is to show us that we have a big problem. We have a significant problem in our ability to make sense of life, to make sense of who God is and what he's like, and to make sense of ourselves. Because we have a skewed or broken perspective. See, what we need is we need an accurate representation of who we are. And the Word of God is a mirror that, first of all, we hold up to ourselves, and it will accurately assess us. And what that will show us, though, is that we are desperately broken and in need. We're sinners. We're fallen. But what the Word of God also does is it clearly reveals Jesus Christ to us. It shows us who God is and what he's like. And if we don't have that twofold perspective, first of all, an accurate understanding of who we are and then an accurate understanding of who God is, that throws everything else in life off. It throws everything off in a culture, in a nation, and even in our individual lives. And so it's interesting when you look at what the writers of the New Testament do. They frequently begin with who God is, what he says about himself, and then what he says about us. Then they transition into speaking about now, what does it mean for us to live? Paul does this in Ephesians so wonderfully in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. It's all about who God is, who we are in Christ, what God has been doing, and then he transitions at the beginning of chapter 4 to talk about how then we are supposed to live. So we don't want to make the mistake of starting with, well, these are the things that we're supposed to do. And this is kind of the, I guess if you want to say, the besetting sin of certain aspects of evangelicalism. It starts with, well, these are the things you're supposed to do. If you're going to honor God, you're supposed to do these things. And it fails to start with who God is, and then for us as believers, who we are in Christ. If we don't start with those things, then we can't properly understand what it means to live as Christians in the world. And so this is what Peter is going to do for us. He's going to begin his letter with a clear presentation of, first of all, he's going to start with God's sovereignty, first of all, in our salvation. And then you'll see as chapter 1 unfolds, he's going to talk about what is secured for us in Christ. What is the inheritance that's stored up for us, that's safe, secure with him? And then he's going to transition to talk about what it means to live as exiles or strangers in the world. So before we get started this morning, let's open in prayer. Let's begin our time by going to the Lord, asking him to teach us from his word, yielding ourselves to him. Father God, we come willingly admitting that we are a sinful people, and that means that our perspective of ourselves is off. Father, we are a people prone to think more highly of ourselves, of our intellect, of our giftings, and Father, miss the fact that anything that we have is a gracious gift from you. So Father, we would confess our need for you this morning. We would confess a need for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to comfort us as we wrestle with your word and find some things difficult, difficult truths. Father, would you speak to us? Would you instruct us? Would you build your church this morning? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to take this week and next week focusing in on two key ideas in this passage. And so let's begin by reading those verses. I'll be reading from the ESV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, we began last week talking about Peter. And we just started with looking at who Peter was, and then we examined some of the themes that we're going to see within this book, kind of throughout the unfolding of this letter. And let's go back, and you can take a look down there on your outline. Let's go back and kind of recall some of those themes, some of the things that Peter is going to, unpack for us as we move throughout this letter. The first thing, and what I want to suggest to you is kind of the primary thing, even though it takes almost a background position in the letter, is the sovereign authority of God. And when I was thinking about this, one of the books that is such a clear example of the sovereign authority of God, and yet he's only really in the background, is the book of Esther. It's fantastic to see what God does in the unfolding of the life of Esther and how he uses her and puts her in specific places for the rescue and salvation of his people, rescuing them from destruction. And yet, there's no direct, clear references to the sovereign authority of God. It's just there, and it's the thing that ties that entire story together. 1 Peter is like that in a lot of ways. You'll see some references to things, but this is kind of the thread that runs throughout this book and ties it all together. And so I think we have to always start with this, and I think Peter wants us to start with this, and you'll see he'll address this specific thing in the context of our salvation today. But he wants us to have an understanding of the sovereign authority of God because of the situation we find ourselves in the world, or the Christian's relationship to the world around them. If we don't understand God's sovereign authority, then we won't truly be able to appreciate the fact that we are a people who have been called into exile. And you'll see there, this is the term that he's going to use three specific times in this book to refer to these believers to whom he's writing. He's going to use the term exile. And it's a term I want you to lay to heart. I want to lay this term to heart because it's going to make sense of so much of the experience of our lives, especially as the culture continues to change and should it turn and become more hostile towards believers. This is why our brothers and sisters who are being rounded up and executed by ISIS, this world is not worthy of them. And this world was never intended to be their permanent home. They were temporary, they were exiles, strangers, aliens in this world, and the Lord took them home as martyrs. See, exile is a term that we need to embrace this term. It's who we are. It's a part of our identity as Christians living in the world. And then that's going to help us understand the Christian circumstances of life. Okay? See, our situation is just it's in a sense our kind of existential status in the world. Our circumstances are the ever-changing things that happen in our life. Sometimes your circumstances are good. Things may be good financially. Health may be good. The surrounding culture in which you live may be either neutral towards you or even positive towards us as believers. That's our circumstances. Our circumstances are fluid, okay? They change. But Peter is going to key in on the specifics of the circumstances in the life of a believer being characterized as trials and suffering. Trials and suffering. So he's going to kind of key in on some of these negative aspects of what it means to live in a fallen world. That we're going to deal with various trials and we're going to face times of suffering. And see, all these things work together. I want you to kind of keep this kind of triad in your mind of how these themes all are woven throughout this book, but how they all work together. They work together. We understand that God has sovereignly called us into this world as exiles. And so now then, understanding his authority there, that means even given the changing circumstances of my life, I trust him because he's sovereignly in control, and therefore I can live with hope. And that's kind of the central theme there in the middle of kind of that triad, is the idea of hope. How do we live with hope in the midst of very, very difficult trials? As Peter will refer to them, or he'll refer to one specifically, the fiery trial. An incredibly difficult circumstance or situation that we face in life. These are kind of the themes that are going to run throughout this book. And I want to suggest to us this morning that he's going to start with us dealing with the sovereign authority of God in the most deeply personal part of who we are. He's going to get straight to the fact that we are believers because of the sovereign will and authority of God. And he's going to start us there, because if we can't start there and if we can't wrestle with that fact and the power and sovereignty and glory of who God is, if we can't lay that to heart, then we're going to struggle in a world that pushes back against us. And we're going to struggle when we face just the difficult realities of life and the suffering that will inevitably come during this life. So he's going to take us straight to the heart of the matter this morning, getting straight to his authority in our salvation, okay? But let's begin just by looking at the structure of this little greeting, okay? This greeting follows really a pattern that was common in Greek letters at this time. You can find examples of secular Greek letters, letters that were sent by officials and things like that, and they'll follow a similar pattern to this, okay? It begins with the author identifying himself. Okay, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus. Okay, this is kind of Peter's, stamping his authority, or saying, this is who I am. I speak with the authority of Jesus, a messenger of Jesus, his representative. Okay, so he's going to start off identifying himself. Then he's going to identify the recipients of this letter. And he refers to them as those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Some of your translations may say scattered throughout, or they may say of the diaspora. Okay, diaspora is the Greek word that's used here, and it just means like a scattering or a dispersion. And for people who might be familiar with Old Testament history or some of this biblical terminology, diaspora would immediately bring to mind the scattering of the Jewish people following their captivities, first with the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, and then second, the southern kingdom with the Babylonians. Okay, that God brought judgment on his people. They broke the covenant that they made with him, and he carried out the promises that he had made to scatter them throughout the world. And so this term that's used sometimes is the diaspora. Well, this term, that's a good thing for us to be brought to mind, because these are a scattered people, okay? Now, this doesn't mean that these people were exclusively Jewish, okay? Helpful little quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, Peter's use of these terms does not imply that he was writing only to the Jewish Christians. there was undoubtedly a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles in the churches that received this letter. And this is an important thing to note, because there are some people who will say that this is a letter written to Jewish Christians. And therefore, for us as primarily Gentile Christians, the truth contained in this letter is not as applicable to us. I would disagree with that, and I think most writers would disagree with that as well. It would be very difficult to conclude from, first of all, just the ethnic and geographic makeup of the region that he's writing to, that these would be exclusively Jewish believers. Okay. Also, there were very few exclusively Jewish gatherings of believers by this time, by the writing of this letter. In all likelihood, there were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Probably many of the Gentiles had first been what we called God-fearing Gentiles. Before they became Christians, they might have been coming to the synagogue and things like this. And then they heard the gospel and they became Christians. Then undoubtedly, there would have been people who had become believers who were Gentiles. So this is, in all likelihood, a mixed congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's using this term, diaspora, not to refer just to Jewish believers, but he's taking that term and he's appropriating it for the experience of Christians in the world. And we'll unpack that a little bit more next week, but I just want you to be thinking in those terms, that he's taking this language that described a significant event in the unfolding of Jewish history, and he's saying to be a Christian in the world is in some sense similar to this great event that you all are familiar with, or that you've heard of. So he's going to be speaking to this kind of mixed group of people. And he lists several Roman provinces. If you look at your map there, okay, you can see some of those provinces. You kids, you have an assignment that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to find these provinces on your map and color them different colors so you can see which ones Peter is talking about. So he's addressing people in these various provinces, probably with the intent of this letter going and being read in each of these areas, okay? Because we'll see at the end of this letter, he's sending a man named Silvanus or Silas to go to these places and either deliver a copy of this letter or at least read and teach the content of these letters to this area. It's very possible that Peter may actually have done some evangelism in these areas on his way to Rome. That map that I've got there kind of speculates Peter's route to Rome, and you can see how he would have gone through a couple of those provinces, and maybe some of the Christians there then went more in towards the northern provinces. It's also possible that Silas did some evangelism in these areas, and so many of these Christians are even believers and gathering together as churches because of their ministry. Okay, that's all possible, and it could be a reason why Peter is writing to these Christians. Third thing he does with this greeting, though, is he closes it with a salutation or a blessing. And he says this, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." See, he's ending with a greeting and a blessing. And he's not calling for them to become Christians and understand God's grace. They are believers. What he's calling for them to do, or what he's wanting them to experience, is the fullness of what it means to know and understand God's grace and God's peace. And this is actually a play on the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting, okay? For the Greeks to talk about, one of the Greek greetings involved, said something about, may you experience joy, okay? Kind of a greeting, blessing type thing. For the Jews, it was shalom. And so what Peter's doing here is he's playing on both of those and saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, or your translations. I think the NASB says, in the fullest measure. I really like that. I think that handles it better than just saying be multiplied. The term really literally means be multiplied over and over, but the picture is that it overflows, okay? That you have it in the fullest measure. And so this statement, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, almost serves as a summary of the entire message of this letter. It really serves as a summary of the entire message of this letter. Because of the gracious work of the triune God, though these Christians are exiles in the world, they can live with hope and experience peace even in the midst of suffering and trial. See, they're going to come to understand more and more the gracious work of God and what that's secured for them. And that's going to allow them then to live with hope in the world and have the experience of peace, trust, rest in who God is and what he's doing. So that's kind of the structure of this intro. What I want us to do now is begin the process of kind of talking about this term that he uses here. What we want to do is focus ourselves on the two words that Peter uses to describe these believers, because they're used of all believers in Jesus and not just of these people alone. And the two words are this: elect and exiles. Elect and exiles. The ESV and a couple of other translations keep these two words together. The NASB and the NIV, they separate them. Okay, so it'll say those who are, it'll say to the those scattered or of the dispersion, and then it'll list all the terms, and then it'll say who are chosen. Okay, the ESV, I think, does a good job of putting them right together. Elect, exiles. Okay, this is the people that he's going to be speaking to and the terms that he's using to refer to them as. So what we're going to do this morning is spend the majority of our time talking about election, the biblical concept of election, the doctrine of election. And when you enter into this, I mean, some of you, if you went to Christian college and stuff, I'm sure you had conversations like this over coffee and things like that. Or if you work with people who maybe come from a different denomination, you've gotten into some of these discussions and things like that. And so we want to be careful here on the front end to talk about our terminology, okay? To kind of be honest about even our views and our biases that we bring to the table in a discussion like this. Because we've been raised a certain way, we've heard people say certain things about this, maybe you heard something in your church you grew up in about this, now you believe or think something differently. So there's a lot that's packed into the discussion of election, okay? The two primary terms that are used to help kind of define this idea are Calvinism and Arminianism. Okay, those tend to be the two terms that are used most clearly, I guess, especially in theology and even in terms of discussion to help understand these concepts. Okay, in these two concepts, Calvinism on one hand, Arminianism on the other hand, Calvinism tends to be the term that's used to emphasize primarily the sovereignty of God in salvation. Okay, Arminianism tends to be the term that's used to emphasize man's responsibility in responding to the gospel for salvation, okay? The other thing that's really funny about that is if you've ever run in either of these circles or both at any given time, they're like negative words that they use about one another, okay? So it'll be like, oh, did you know she's a Calvinist, okay? Or it'll be, well, you know, he's got some good things to say, but you know he's an Arminian, right? Okay, like these are actually like it's like a derogatory terms that they use about one another. If you're a Calvinist, then you don't want to be an Arminian. If you're an Arminian, you certainly don't want to be a Calvinist. Okay, and they become these kind of terms that people snipe at each other with. Okay, in a church our size, there's going to be a variety of views probably on this. Okay, here's the thing: both of these views, while they hold some very different positions, I want you to know that they fall well within the realms of Orthodox Christianity, okay? What tends to happen sometimes is they'll take one another's ideas to the extreme to create a straw man to argue against one another and say, see, this is why that's wrong, okay? And I don't want to do that this morning. My goal is not to defend Calvinism or Arminianism. I want us to look at Scripture, okay, and let the Word speak to us this morning. And what I want us to see is that as we examine these things, I want us to allow God to be who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. I want us to see him as sovereign over all things and worthy of our worship and praise, even if we can't fully comprehend all his ways. That's the goal of this, and I think that's why Peter is starting at this place, is to cause worship within the people that he's reading, that are going to be reading this letter. That's what I want for us as well. Before we begin, though, I put at the very bottom of your page a prayer that's written by A.W. Tozer. If you've ever read his fantastic little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, each one of his chapters begins with a prayer. So I'm just going to read this prayer because I think it It gives us a proper mindset. This is his prayer on the incomprehensibility of God. And he says this. He says, Lord, how great is our dilemma. In thy presence, silence best becomes us, but love inflames our hearts and constrains us to speak. Were we to hold our peace, the stones would cry out. Yet if we speak, what shall we say? Teach us to know that we cannot know, for the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Let faith support us where reason fails, and we shall think because we believe, not in order that we may believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that's a great place to start a discussion of divine election, okay? All right, let's press into this a little bit. These two terms again. Those who are elect exiles, again, that's the term the ESV uses, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen. Okay, if you take the NASB and chop out the middle and put the pieces together, this is what you see. Okay, the term that we're going to focus on, election, is the Greek word eklektos. Okay, and it means to pick out or to select or to choose. Okay, very simple way to break that down. Okay, in Scripture it's used a couple of different ways. Okay, the term is primarily used corporately. It's used corporately of groups like the church. You see this in Ephesians 1:4, and there's many other examples of this. I'll just give you a few. Or of Israel. You see in Isaiah 44:1. It's also used individually to speak with Jesus. And this is a really important thing. The fact that this word is used about Jesus, I think, is going to help us understand some things about how it's used and what's being meant here in terms for us as believers. Okay? What it means is that the Lord selects a group for a specific purpose, is how it's used primarily. He's going to talk about the church. Okay, he's going to talk about Israel. But there's a deeper level to this as well. Okay, because the doctrine of election does not just include God selecting a group for a purpose. Okay, it's also going to necessarily include God's sovereign choice of individuals for salvation, who then comprise each of these groups. Now, certainly this term can be used of like the entire nation of Israel, which we know that not all of the people who were born into the nation of Israel were believers. They were not believers. They didn't honor God, follow the covenant, and so they're not with him for eternity. So Paul even references this in Romans 9:6. He says, not all born into the nation of Israel are of Israel. Okay? So there is a distinction in election in terms of a group like the nation of Israel and for the purpose of salvation. Okay? There's an important distinction there. For the church, though, to be a part of the church is to be a saved individual. If you're not saved, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, been placed into Christ, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You may say that you're a Christian. You may have been born into the church. You may have gone to church sometimes in your life. If someone says, well, are you a Christian? And you answer yes, that does not mean that you are a believer. It does not mean that you are actually a Christian in the sense of being biblically a Christian. Okay? That you've put your faith and trust in Jesus to forgive your sin. See, that there's a big difference in saying we're something and then actually being what Scripture says it means to be that. And so for this, we're talking about God corporately selecting, but Peter is pushing into something else. He's dealing with individual salvation. Now, he's dealing with the group because he's talking to a group of Christians, but I want you to understand that a group is comprised of what? Individuals, okay? So when he talks about what he's doing with these believers as a collective, the implication there is that he's done this for these believers as individuals, okay? So this is how we kind of tie all this together. There are some very, very good men who emphasize this idea of what's called corporate election, which means that they'll key in on that corporate aspect at the expense of dealing with God, doing it as an individual. And I highly respect a lot of men who see that. But I think what it is it's trying to absolve God of something that he's not asking us to try to absolve him of. Our role is not to try to absolve God of something. It's to recognize what God says he has done and who he says he is. And so I understand what those men are trying to do, but I would take issue with how they go about doing that. Also, that idea of corporate election a lot of times is found. There's a man named N.T. Wright who has pushed this idea, and he's not exactly what we would consider to be theologically conservative. Also, Karl Barth was another man who pushed this idea of corporate election, and his actually moved towards universalism. So I do have some concerns about the idea of corporate election and where it can lead if it's not reined in. So let's talk a little bit about this in more detail. What do we mean when we talk about election? First of all, when we think about God's sovereignty in our lives, how much of your life and who you are is the result of your own choosing? There's a lot of it. We can point to a lot of things about the things that we chose, decisions we made in certain situations. But how much about the deep fundamental aspects of who you are is the result of your choice more than God's sovereign choice for you? You didn't get to choose your parents. You didn't get to choose your ethnicity or your race, your nationality. Well, you can change your nationality, okay? But you didn't get to choose your original nationality. You didn't get to choose your natural giftings. If you're a Christian, you didn't get to choose your spiritual giftings. See, just a simple examination and thinking through aspects of our life and who we are leads us necessarily towards a God who is sovereign and who makes significant fundamental choices about who we are and what we'll be like. Now, he doesn't do that at the expense of our individual will and freedom. He does it actually in conjunction with it. See, who I am and who you are, I mean, you can say you've done a lot of things that have caused issues in your life, maybe good, maybe bad. But God uses normal means and circumstances ultimately to work things out in our lives. He did that with our birth, and he does that with our new birth as well. I want you to just take a second and think about your personal testimony. How did you come to know the Lord? Or the circumstances in which that occurred? For some of you, it might have been your family you were raised in. Maybe they had you in a church. How much of that was your own choosing? Think about some of you who are maybe like me and you came to the game a little bit later in life. I can look at and see this strange combination pattern of things that were going on in my life, choices I made, but all this weird combination of things I was doing and the things God was doing that ultimately led to the place where I came to understand who Jesus Christ was and my need for him as my Savior. See, election doesn't mean that you're just walking around one day and boom, you're saved. That's not what it means. What it means is that God has said, I'm going to bring about the circumstances of life that ultimately bring this person to the place where they encounter my word, where my spirit uses my word in their lives to show them who they are as sinners, their need for Jesus, and then he uses his word either from scripture directly as you read it or through the faithful obedience of a believer who shares Christ with you. He uses all those things together to bring us to Christ. But he does that in the unfolding of his sovereign will and his plans and purposes. And, I mean, think about this. How many of you could say, like, if God didn't sovereignly step into your life, things would be a train wreck, right? Like, I see the things that God did to bring me to him, but I could have seen a million other ways that that wouldn't have happened. I mean, can you, especially if you became a Christian later on in life, if you're like me, I could just see so many things that if this thing went this way or this thing went this way, I might not have come to that place. I see God's sovereign hand over all of that process leading me to him. It's a mysterious thing in many ways how we come to Christ. It's so simple and yet it's so mysterious how all of those things work together in accordance with God's will and what he does. Okay, a helpful little quote here from Peter Enns. This is from the Moody Handbook of Theology, which is a really nice, simple little overview of theology. He says this. He says, one of the principal passages concerning election is Ephesians 1:4 and the statement, "He chose us." The verb choose is the Greek eklego, which means to call out from among people. The word means that God selected some individuals from out of the masses. Moreover, the word is always used in the middle voice. This is so critical. Meaning God chose for himself. God chose for himself. And this describes the purpose of the choosing. God chose believers to be in fellowship with him and to reflect his grace. That is the purpose in his sovereign choosing, his decision to love a people. See, as we as believers, we're examples of God's grace in the world. And this is why frequently God chooses to save the people that I wouldn't have chosen. Okay? Like, we can all look around. You're all looking at me like, why in the world did he save that guy? Okay? I could say that about some of you as well. But how many times can we say that in life? That you meet somebody who's a Christian, you're like, man, that guy. Okay? Or that girl. Well, you know what? You didn't get a say in that. God did. And he chooses frequently the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, doesn't he? Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting? This is the God we serve. Now, let's take a look at the Trinitarian work of salvation in this, because Peter is now going to explain, well then, okay, if election is a thing, what happened? How was it accomplished? How was it done? And so Peter's going to unpack that for us, okay? First thing is the basis for our election, okay? The basis for our election. The basis for our election is the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter just comes right out and says it. The NASB says it really clearly. Okay, it says, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Very simple, very clear right there. Okay, and this term sometimes is used primarily in Arminian circles to talk about that God knew beforehand who would believe and therefore he elected. Okay? Now, I understand that. I remember hearing that growing up. I grew up in a tradition where that's how this was explained to me. My concern with that is that that puts God's action as a secondary action. You see what I mean? See, God looks forward and he sees that Thomas is going to believe, and so he elects Thomas. It makes God reactive to me, and that is not who our God is. He is sovereign. He is free. And so we must always know that God's action is primary in salvation. And so foreknowledge does not mean this, and I would argue theologically cannot mean this. See, God is sovereign to choose according to his good pleasure for his glory, because he does things for his glory and he knows how best things are to be done for his glory. He's not reactive. He's proactive. And so when someone says this to you, you don't need to like pounce on them or something. You just need to help them understand that God is not looking down and reacting. He's thinking ahead and actively planning, and then things unfold according to his plans and purposes. See, the word here for foreknowledge is prognosis, okay? Good word for all of us, all right? But it's not prognosis like us. Prognosis for the doctor is he's looking at things, he says, okay, this is about how things are going to go. We can say, this is pretty much how this is going to go. We can offer you a prognosis. That's not what this means in Greek, okay? It means to know beforehand. And the knowledge is not a guess or an educated guess. It's a full and complete knowledge. And it's connected with the Hebrew word yada, which is a depth of knowledge. Okay, it's the Hebrew word there. It's used in the beginning of Genesis 4 when it says Adam knew his wife. Okay, that's a depth of knowledge that's not just, no, okay, I know you. It's a deep thing. So I want you to turn, to kind of bring this together, turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 is a great place to see this play out. And I couldn't find any reputable theologians who mentioned this, so take this with the biggest grain of salt ever. But I see a lot of similarities between this verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, and what you're going to see here in Jeremiah 1:5. Okay? And so I'm not I don't know if Peter is intentionally making an allusion to this Old Testament passage, but it's very interesting to me, the similarities. Okay, so take that. I'm not a theologian. It is what it is. Let me read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is about one of the clearest examples of election, choosing, choice, having an individual aspect that you can find in all of Scripture. Because it's so very, very clear what God is saying to Jeremiah. First of all, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were conceived, I knew you. And again, knowing here is not just a, well, I know that's going to happen. No, it's a fullness. It's a complete knowledge. Before Jeremiah was even conceived, the Lord knew him. Okay, that term again there connected with this idea of foreknowledge, that Jeremiah was foreknown as an individual. He said, before you were born, I consecrated you. I consecrated you. Now, we're going to see as this pattern unfolds in Peter's writings, he's going to say that we're saved according to the foreknowledge, or we're elected according to the foreknowledge of God, and by the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, the term sanctify is used in 1 Peter 2. The consecrate here is the similar term. Okay, that Jeremiah was set apart for a specific purpose. Okay, now this is speaking about it's speaking about Jeremiah as a prophet. Okay, and it says this: I appointed you. Here's the clearest thing: I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, he's foreknown Jeremiah. He's consecrated Jeremiah for a specific purpose, to be a prophet to the nations. And you see this, as this book unfolds, you know the things that happened to Jeremiah. Can you imagine if he didn't believe in the sovereign authority of God? If you go read Jeremiah, go read Lamentations. If this man did not have a fullness of understanding of God and his sovereign authority over all aspects of life, what a defeated man he would have been. He struggled with depression anyway, even knowing God's sovereign authority. But you see these allusions over, and somebody, I can imagine someone saying, ha ha, Gardner, I gotcha, okay, because this is talking about Jeremiah being a prophet. And I agree, all these things are talking about Jeremiah's status as a prophet, but is his salvation not implicit within that? I mean, God didn't pick unbelieving people to be prophets. And God didn't just, it's not like Jeremiah was a horrible guy that God just stepped in one day and made a prophet. Sure, the circumstances of Jeremiah's life had led him to be a faithful Israelite, okay? Understanding that he needed to put his trust in the sacrificial system and things like that. All of this, pointing the need for a redeemer who would come. All of this, he was a faithful man. Of course he was. How did he get there? By God's sovereign work in his life. By God's sovereign work in his life. Abraham is a fantastic example of this, because as best we can tell, Abraham was an idolatrous pagan, and then God just shows up and says, go to the land that I'm going to give you. And he makes all these promises to him. See, I'm not trying to argue for some weird, off-the-grid, philosophical understanding of the decrees of God and how he works. I just want us to look at the Bible. I just want us to look at what Scripture says. And let that shape our view of God's sovereignty. And so as we come back over, let's look at this process that Peter unpacks for us. See, foreknowledge is more than just knowing what's going to happen. This is a paraphrase of one of Charles Ryrie's quotes on here. It's more than simply knowledge of what will happen in the future. It involves God's active relationship to that which is, or those who are, foreknown. See, it's not just that he knows stuff is going to happen, it's that he's actively related to it, meaning that he's going to bring it about. And the clearest picture of this is Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to see foreknowledge connected with God's direct action. It says, this Jesus, this is Peter's sermon. By the way, this is Peter again. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, do you see the connection between foreknowledge and the definite plan? Okay? Now, did the men who killed Jesus act out of their own volition? Absolutely they did. Absolutely they did. They were doing what they wanted to do. Did that fall within the sovereign counsel of God's will? Absolutely it did. It did. Now, what I don't want us to do is then try to like unpack that more than it needs to be. It just is what it is. It is what it is. And so much of theology when it gets into the speculative realm is when we go off the rails. We don't want to go off the rails. We want to just see what the Word of God says and say, all right, Lord, I don't understand that. I may not even like that, but that's what you say about who you are and how you do things. And so would you teach me, Lord, would you work in me the ability to just praise you through this? Through even the things I don't understand, the things that are difficult. How much of Scripture do you like, honestly? There's a lot of it that's good. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are hard, that we wrestle with, that are difficult. And wouldn't that make sense, since the God we serve is so completely different than we are? And he doesn't think the exact way we think about things? But he says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. There's some things that are above our pay grade. Heard a guy say it this way and I appreciated the simplicity of it. There's some things that are above our pay grade and he's got to deal with those things. And maybe one day we'll have maybe when we're in his presence we'll have a more full understanding of those things. I think we will have a more full understanding, but I don't know that we'll ever have a complete understanding. How can that which is finite fully and utterly, completely comprehend that which is infinite? We can't. So, the means by which God, or the means of our election, number two there, the means of our election, it's in the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, hagiosmos, to set apart, to make holy, to purify. This is a reference to the Christian's position in Christ. Position in Christ. Such a critical thing for us to see and understand. See, the Holy Spirit, again, he doesn't just sneak up on you and save you. He works through the means of life. He works through individuals. He works through the circumstances of our lives to bring us to that place. He uses the Word. He convicts us of sin. He shows us Jesus. And he works response in us and faith. And then he sets us into Christ. He places us into Christ. We're sanctified, set apart. Okay? That's what it means to be part of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. There's a group, and then there's a called out set of people. The Holy Spirit is the one that works that. He does that. He is the means by which we are saved. His action and his work. And what he does is he applies to us the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. And he does that in us by faith. Again, it's not something where you're just there and then boom, you're saved. Okay? Also, let me say this. You're not born saved either. Okay? God's sovereignty in this and the doctrine of election in no way mean that you're born regenerated. Okay? That happens when you come to faith. It can happen when you're young. You can be, you know, as soon as you can understand the gospel, that's when the Lord does it. Okay? There's not the little baby laying in there who, you know, is regenerated that way. Okay? Now, can God save according to the counsel of his will? Absolutely he can. But he uses the normal means of things in our experience. All of us came to Christ specific ways, and that's what the Holy Spirit used to sanctify us, to set us apart. Great little example of this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I'll just read it to you. The balance of these two things, our will and our belief with the work of the Spirit. It says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. See, it all works together. It all works together. We get in trouble when we start parsing it into steps and things like that. It all works together. We can explain it in different ways, but it's this thing that God does very organically in life. Third thing, the purpose of our election. The purpose of our election. The purpose of our election is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. See, this idea presupposes the conversion that we experience when we come to Christ by faith. We then seek to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. That's Paul's terminology in Philippians 1. Obeying our Lord Jesus in all things. See, we obey Christ in the sense of putting our faith and trust in him. But we're saved, we're elected for a specific purpose. Just like Jeremiah was. What's God saying to Jeremiah? He's saying, I've consecrated you, set you apart for my purposes. For obedience as a prophet. Well, Peter's saying a similar thing to us. That God doesn't choose us and then just leave us alone. He selects us and saves us for a purpose. And we'll deal with this a little bit more next week. I think it was Helen Boydston who said this. When we showed her interview, I guess this was probably 2 years ago, we had the old video and we showed Helen, and she said something along the lines of, God does not just save us from something, he saves us to something. To something. See, when it talks about obedience to Christ, banish out of your mind not doing bad stuff. Okay? That's the thing that if you were raised in the evangelical world, a lot of times when you hear the word obedience, that's the thing that you import in, okay? And parents, I know we've got to do a better job of explaining to our kids that yes, obedience means to walk in the ways of the Lord and things like that, but there's more to it than that, okay? It's things like evangelism, mission, prayer. All these things come together under the category of obedience to Christ. It's not just don't sin. That's not the definition of the full definition of obedience to Christ. But see, we're saved or we're elected for obedience to Christ. And then it mentions the sprinkling with his blood. I love that. See, what Peter's doing is, again, he's taking something that a Jewish audience or a God-fearing Gentile audience would have completely understood. They would have made the allusion back into Exodus, okay? And what happened after they made the covenant that the priest took the blood and they sprinkled it on the people. Okay? Showing that they were set apart. That they were a set apart or consecrated people. See, all this is coming together. I want you to see all this working together, what Peter's doing with them. He's trying to show them the sovereignty of God in their salvation. Because if they can really grasp that, if they can see God as that worthy of praise, that powerful, that beyond me and different than me, then their response is going to be a response of worship. It's going to be a response of faith. It's going to be a response of hope. And they're going to have that because they're not at home in this world. They're exiles. They're strangers in this world. This world is not their home. And they're going to face trials and they're going to suffer. And if they don't understand who God is, then there's the temptation towards despair. And if they're despairing, then they're not going to be useful to the Lord for the purpose of mission. And so what we're going to see is as Peter unfolds this letter, he's going to call people towards all of these things. He's going to unpack that idea of what obedience means. It's going to include things like submitting to governing authorities, things like living with your wife in an understanding way. All of those things, the practical type things he's going to talk about, fall under this category of obedience to Christ. But if we don't understand who God is and his sovereignty, then we're going to mess that second part up. You have to start with him and who he is. A couple of helpful little summaries down here. And I I, of course, changed my outline at the last second, so there's messed up grammar there. It says, a helpful summaries. Just scratch out the A. Helpful summaries. Two quotes from Charles Ryrie. He says this. He says, the idea expressed in this verse, that's 1 Peter 1, 2, is that God in his wisdom has chosen us to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying in us the worth of the death of Christ so that we might be obedient to him. And then he says this, I thought this was a fantastic, if you could sum up the doctrine of election in one statement, this is it. His purpose, his good pleasure, and his will are all involved in that choosing. God's purpose is to glorify himself. I want the reality of God's sovereignty in our lives to humble us. To humble us. That we might be a humble, obedient people who are reliant on him. See, I think what's interesting to me is that our understanding of the Christian life, to me, naturally flows out of this. Some of our friends in more hardline Calvinist denominations, they have this view of God sovereignly working in salvation, but then sanctification and living as a Christian is my work now. And I don't understand the disconnect there. See, if I understand that this is how God works to save me, then I also need to understand that sanctification, to grow in him, is to rest in him and to let his Spirit work through me. To me, it fits so very, very well. But God is sovereign in those things. And so I want to be obedient and say, all right, Lord, where are the places you want to use me? But then I've got to go into those opportunities, not in my own strength, but in his, that's graciously supplied to me because I have all things in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Shouldn't God's sovereignty lead us to be a worshipful, praising people and a people who are obedient and looking for opportunities to serve? And it should lead us toward evangelism too. See, this is the thing. Another critique of this kind of view of election is that it ruins evangelism. It ruins evangelism. Well, first of all, let me give you a quick historical example. Calvin's Geneva, okay, like the seedbed beginning of, you know, a view like this, a more extreme view of sovereignty. But they sent out thousands of missionaries. Despite their view of God's sovereignty in election and his work, his sovereign work in salvation. See, what ruins evangelism is not a view of election or a view of predestination. What ruins evangelism is disobedience. And he just told these people what God had done to save them. Then he told them to be obedient to Christ. See, the call to share Christ is, in a sense, it's Jesus saying, do this. To not do it is to be disobedient. And you can be an Arminian or a Calvinist and be disobedient. Or you can be an Arminian or a Calvinist and be obedient to what Jesus has said. So that's what ruins evangelism. I want us to be a people who see who God is and respond. Respond. If you're not a Christian, respond to what God has done. He sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for your sin. All of the junk that you've done, all the things that have been done to you, all the sin, all the defilement of sin has been put on Jesus. And he freely offers salvation to any who would come, put their trust in him. That's the call of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin so that we might respond. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin, respond in faith and trust in Jesus. Let's be a worshipful people now. Let's praise and worship our sovereign God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come up here, and we're going to sing to the God who has sovereignly wrought salvation in our lives, who rescued us. Think again about your testimony, how you came, what happened, all the things that God did to bring you to that place. And let's sing as a people who are grateful and thankful for what God has done. Let's pray first, though. Father, your sovereignty is in many ways overwhelming. Your glory, it overwhelmed Isaiah to the point that he said, woe to me, I'm finished. The glory of Jesus shown to John in Revelation caused him to fall to the floor as though dead. Father, would you make us a people who, from your word, see who you really are in your majesty? You are worthy of worship and praise and glory. And Father, for those of us who are believers, we give you praise for what you've done in our lives. We give you praise for the circumstances that you unfolded in our lives in your sovereignty. We give you praise for your Spirit convicting us of sin, showing us your word, showing us Jesus, and drawing us to put our faith and trust in him. Thank you for doing that, Lord. We give you all the praise and glory for that. Would you use your sovereignty, Lord, to make us a humble, grateful, hopeful people? Would you do that for your glory in the building up of your church, and for the glory of Jesus and his name? Amen.